And turn with me in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3, before David comes up to speak. Malachi chapter 3, I'm reading from verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. For the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in thy house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the window of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke and devour for you, so that I will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord God of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Amen.
Yes, well, I've been listening to what's been said, and it all seems to have been going in one direction. I think there's been a change of plan at this end now. I did say to Gary, you do the Old Testament and I'll do the New Testament, and I'll see if I can remember how I put them together. But I've completely changed the New Testament scripture now. I've completely changed the message. What I was going to say, well, maybe next month, I might say what I was going to say today. That will save me a lot of work in between times, actually, if I did that. So I'm going to do something which seemed, while I was sitting there, it seemed that the way the Lord was leading, but I'm not always very good at working out the way the Lord is leading. So I trust that I have the right message. I trust that I'm in the right church. Is it the second Sunday today? I'm in the right church. Right, I got that bit. Just one or two. I've no notes on Malachi in front of me, but just the note there that Gary read, verse 7, God was saying to the people, return unto me, because you have robbed me. And what's very significant is the people said, why should we have to return? They say, in what way have we robbed you? The tragedy of this passage is that they didn't realize that they'd done anything wrong. They'd gone so far down the line, as has been said repeatedly this morning, they've gone so far down the line that they didn't realize they were cheating God, they were robbing God. And that is very up to the minute today in this country, where church leaders and denomination leaders across this country have no idea that God is angry with them. What they're saying in public is not what God has already declared in his word. So many times, over and over, Jesus has reminded us this morning, over and over, so many times, the church, that the established churches, what people out there see as the church, they don't see us as a church, they see us as a group of fanatics who meet in a scout hut. The church is what they see with the big spire down the street. That's what people see as the church. And it's the men in the fancy frocks and the white collars that people see as the leaders of the church. And the leaders of those churches are giving mixed messages, all kinds of rubbish coming out of their mouths and coming out of their pulpits, and people are confused. People today are suffering more from depression and heartache and mental problems. I was listening to somebody recently, and he said that there were 30 teenagers in his daughter's class, and 11 of them were in therapy. 11 out of 30, just ordinary teenagers. How can it be that so many young people need so much help in these days? Because they're frightened of the world we live in, I think. And they they listen for answers and they don't hear any answers, because the answers that are in the Word of God, that are in the Scripture, that change lives and change experience, are not being spoken about. And often it's a completely different message we hear. In 1933, which Bev will remember, but I can't, but in 1933, as he's already told us, they didn't, in Germany, they didn't just sort of allow Adolf Hitler to get in. Cardinal Pacelli, the Vatican Secretary of State in 1933, actually instructed the Roman Catholic political parties to stand aside so that the National Socialists could get in. Because they were so frightened of the communists getting in, they would accept anything. Cardinal Pacelli was the Pope's right-hand man. He did a lot of secret deals. There's plenty of books available on this. He did a lot of secret deals with the political leaders, and the Roman Catholic political parties stood aside so that the millions of Roman Catholic people then voted for the National Socialists. So the Pope got Adolf Hitler into power. The Pope Pius XI died very conveniently and very unexpectedly in 1939, and just at the beginning of the war, Cardinal Pacelli, the man who'd made all these deals, became Pope Pius XII, and he kept his mouth firmly shut for the whole of the rest of the war and never spoke a word against Nazism or fascism. And people, you know, Roman Catholic leaders will tell you he did all sorts of good things behind the scenes. But the thing is, he never spoke out. He arranged for that to happen, and he never spoke out against it. The church in Germany during the war, the Lutheran church did all kinds of things, but the Roman Catholic church, of which most of the Nazis were very staunch members, gave a different, completely different message to the one that the Scripture gives. The danger today is we are in an era of confusion. So many different ideas. And there's a prevalent teaching about today where if you say anything that doesn't fit in with what certain people say we should think and believe and say, then you get into serious trouble. And the day is coming when it's going to be very difficult to speak out the truth. It's going to be very difficult to sound a warning. What the Bible says, to give a clear trumpet sound. We are called to be evangelists, which we do out of love. I'll get into that in a second. I haven't started yet, but we'll get into that in a second. We're called to be evangelists, but we're also called to be watchmen. Preachers particularly, pastors particularly, but every individual believer who loves the Lord is called to be an evangelist with your friends, your relatives, your neighbors. You're also called in these days to be a watchman. And yes, ladies, watchman includes all the ladies as well as all the men. Those who identify as ladies, or whatever it is people say. It's an old-fashioned word. It includes everybody. First Epistle of John. Because, just very quickly, Malachi, they didn't realize they were cheating God. They didn't realize they were robbing God. God had to bring their attention to it, which is in itself a tragedy. But then he goes on to talk about the wonderful blessing that he would pour out upon them. How? Why? When? When they were obedient. So if we want the wonderful blessing, I was going to preach more on that, but I'm not now, but if we want that wonderful blessing that was promised there in Malachi directly by God, then it comes from obedience. Obedience to God's declared word. And that used to be much easier. When I was a kid, when I was first saved at 17, when I first went to Bible college, we were laughed at and mocked in the street because of our evangelism. We were called all sorts of names, but it was much easier then than it is now. Because now there are so many things that you are not allowed to say. And you can get into serious trouble. And that's going to get worse. Sorry to disappoint you. I was going to build you up, but I've decided I'm going to knock you down instead. It's going to get more dangerous. But it's going to get more difficult. So we need to know not just what we need to do, but if we want to receive God's blessing on our lives and on our fellowship, we need to know what to do and why we're doing it. Out of what motives are we doing it? 1 John and 1, just the first few verses. That which was, this is the letter of John, first letter of John, not the Gospel of John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Remember that last line. This letter, then, is a general letter. Would have been circulated round several fellowships of believers for their encouragement and edification. Written by the Apostle John, who, of course, had walked with Jesus as his personal friend and disciple. So we see it was written by someone who knew what he was writing about. He knew what he was talking about. He had fellowship with the Lord himself during the Lord's earthly ministry. He was directly involved, and he knew exactly what he was talking about, and he knew how to say it. And we must know how to say what we believe. How to get the message across clearly. Not come across as being judgmental or hateful, but to come across in the right way, to give people the answers that they need in all the problems of life, and to say it clearly. I was in the supermarket on Friday, and I was just at the till buying my few bits and pieces, and an announcement came over on the tannoy system. It sounded like it was something terribly important that we all needed to know, and it said basically something like, they usually give that job to the railway announcer, don't they, at the station. But I said to the lady on the till, or the person who identifies as a lady on the till, I said, did you understand a word of that? She said, no, I never do. I said, well, if you work here and you're here every day and you never understand, do you not think it's an idea that you should tell somebody that nobody can tell what they're saying? Because if she's saying this supermarket is about to self-destruct, please leave, well, really, we need to be able to understand the message. There's no point putting a message on a loudspeaker system if nobody can understand what's being said. Well, I go on the bus to Keighley. There's a number 60 from Leeds to Keighley, and they've decided, somebody, probably a faceless wonder in an office in London somewhere, has decided that the commentary about which stop is coming up, to help you know where you are if you're a stranger, somebody decided it should be in a Yorkshire accent. And, of course, Yorkshire's a very big place. There's a lot of different accents in Yorkshire. And I'm a Yorkshire man, born and bred. I speak very differently to people who come from Sheffield or Hull, because they're a long way away. Yorkshire is a big place. But this accent on the bus, and it said something like, if thou wants darn all, the mun get off here. Well, when I got off, I said to the driver, whose idea was the commentary? He said, oh, don't you start. I've had enough of this from lots of other people. They thought, I said, I was born and bred here, and I didn't understand what the man was saying. So I don't know where the accent comes from. But actually, the commentary telling you which stop is which, so that you know where you are, is essential for visitors, for strangers. People who live there, who use the bus every day, who talk with a local accent, don't need a commentary to tell them where they are. They already know where they are. So why put a local commentary on that only local people can understand? Because the people who are visiting, who actually need it, can't understand a word that's being said. Isn't that ridiculous? But it's a question of somebody wanting to get across a message that's very important, but making some very fundamental mistakes about how not to do it. If you read Charles Dickens, he invented a whole a department of government in the Victorian days called the Department of How Not to Do It. I think it was the Department of Circumlocution. And the idea was that if there was any way of not doing it right, they would make sure they got how not to do it. And that's how we are today, isn't it? With the government, with politics, with the council, with education, with almost everything. So we need to make sure not only that we believe the message that we have seen and heard, but that we know how to get it across in such a way that people can understand it. They might not like it. That's a different matter, but that's their problem. But they can understand it and understand why we say what we do, why we preach what we do. So in this introductory part to the letter, John was anxious to share that which he knew to be true from his own experience. This is the root and foundation of all attempts at evangelism for the gospel. The fact that when we witness, we are witnessing to something which we know to be the truth, rather than just something which we've read in a book or something which someone else has told us. Much church work fails because people try to build on the wrong foundation. Scripture tells us that things which are built with straw will not last. in the way that something built more solid will last. Many men have been disappointed in their ministries because they have been founded on a particular theology or a certain amount of learning or simply a desire to do some good in society. No ministry, however fancily dressed they are, no ministry can produce any spiritual fruit if it's not founded on a personal knowledge and understanding of the way of salvation as brought to us by the grace of the Lord. The Wesley brothers were famous examples of this very thing. We've sung one of Charles Wesley's most famous hymns this morning. But the Wesley brothers are famous examples of failure. They went to what were then the colonies of North America to minister the gospel before they actually came to know and understand it for themselves. And after much hard work and no results, they returned discouraged and disheartened to England until on the 25th of May, 1738, John Wesley described it as he came to feel his heart strangely warmed with a born-again experience, which revolutionized his understanding and brought amazing results from their ministry in preaching and in hymn writing and in evangelism going forward from that point. John and Charles Wesley's experiences are very well documented. And at one time, the Wesleyan journals were required study for candidates for the Methodist ministry, candidates for be local preachers, as I once was. It was required study to read Wesley's journal. It's not that easy, I can tell you. It's written in 1738. It isn't always that easy to follow. But nearly 250 years later, when I started training in the Methodist Church, when I was 17, I found the church plagued with people who were attempting to minister the gospel without any knowledge of it themselves, indeed who would openly deny the need for the born-again experience that the Wesleys had learnt and said was so absolutely essential. In 2023, we see whole denominations floundering in the mire with a social and political message which has no basis in faith or experience and consequently becomes irrelevant and without purpose. And if the only time the Archbishop of Canterbury gets anything at all to say is when he's asked about something political. He's always ready to jump up and give his political pronouncement and interfere with what the government should be doing, but he never stands up and defends the gospel of the Lord, which the Word of God says is what the leaders of the church should be doing. Back in the 1980s, I attended many church and circuit meetings where discussions took place about making people's lives better, changing people's circumstances for good. But without the essential foundation of faith, the only thing on which these things can be built with any chance of lasting effect. Social work is very useful, has its place, it's very important. But as Christians, social work will not change spiritual problems. You have to deal with the spiritual problem which the Word of God shows us how to in order to affect lives socially and materially. Social work is very important, but changing lives spiritually cannot be achieved without the knowledge of spiritual truth. This is the truth that the apostle was anxious to get across to his readers at this crucial period in the life of the very early church. And he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and seen with our own eyes. Here John is talking about the word of life which he had looked upon and which was manifested, it says in the AV. We only need to refer to the famous opening words of John's personal gospel account to understand what he means by that, being manifest. John 1:1 is famous amongst Christians. In the beginning was the Word. Verse 14 of the Gospel of John chapter 1 says that the Word was made flesh. Jesus, the Son of God, is also known as the Word of God. And John 1:1 again says, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And at the perfect point in history and God's timing, according to divine planning and in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the Son of God took on flesh and came forth to be born of a virgin and took the name Jesus, for the scripture says he shall save his people from their sins. This is what John is talking about in verse 2 of this letter when he says the Word was manifested. The Word was became incarnate and took on flesh in the person of Jesus, with whom John fellowshipped during his earthly ministry. This is why it's so essential that we base our faith and belief and everything that we do on that which was from the beginning and that which we have seen and heard. We haven't seen and heard Jesus physically. We haven't walked with him as John did, but we have seen and heard him as we have come to him in salvation. We have known and trusted him for salvation. I trust that you have. And without that personal inner knowledge of his grace, we cannot bring it to others, however hard we try. This is why so many very well-meaning, good-hearted, decent people have failed in church work and church ministry, because they're trying earnestly and sincerely trying to do something that can only be done with the spiritual foundation to build on. This explains the spiritual emptiness of much of the institutional church and much of this country. A kingdom which has been built on the wrong foundation, or at least had a once sound foundation, now undermined and dug away by the trendy social gospel of the modernists and the ecumenists. It's important this morning to understand that only that which is founded on Christ, the manifest word of God, can be any lasting effect in this world. An old saying, it was drummed into me when I was a Bible student: you've only one life, it will soon be past, and only what's done for the Lord will last. Everything else you've done, however successful you've been in business, however much money you've got laid aside under your mattress, Gene, I know you need a stepladder to get into bed, I know, but no matter what you've done and how much you've succeeded and how much credit you've been given, none of it lasts beyond the grave. The only thing that lasts beyond the grave is that which is built on the teaching of eternity. So much is being done today to change this foundation upon which the believing church has always been built. This is where the conversation was going earlier in the service. I'm following where I think I was led. There has never been such a determined attack on the gospel from both outside and inside the churches. Leaders try to make the gospel to conform to their own way of thinking, to their own psychology, to their way of doing things, as though truth, with a capital T, is of no consequence. And the sad result is an institution and a movement which is unable to offer any real or lasting answers to life's problems for anyone. This is why people go into church desperate for answers, and they don't find any. They find no comfort, no respite from their troubles, no satisfaction, no sense of a hope for the future. They receive nothing because the guy at the front isn't able to give it. I'm not setting myself up on a pedestal here and saying I know better than anybody else, but so many people go into churches looking for answers. To be quite honest, they're better off going to the pub on many occasions, because they often get more fellowship and more friendship and more encouragement and sympathy and empathy than they do in many churches. But of course, what they don't get there is the spiritual assistance for the answers that they really need. But I've come across people over and over. I've dealt with older people and I've said, I don't know, do you go to church? And they've said repeatedly, well, I used to do, but I can't be bothered anymore, because it doesn't give them anything. Saving grace which changes lives is not found in the churches, in the institutions, in the traditions, or in the ceremonies. It is found only in that which was from the beginning, i.e. the truth of God, the truth of the Word of God, incarnate in Jesus. This is what makes the difference, and when this is missing, you are left with empty religion. Perhaps we should ask the question, why did John feel it necessary to write this? Was it simply a matter of him wanting to inflict his ideas, or force his theology, or push his authority upon other people? Was that why he wrote it? Or was there another motive why he wrote this? Well, it's there in verse 3. Let me make sure I got the right verse. In verse 3, that ye also may have fellowship with us. That's why he wrote it. And again, he goes further in verse 4, that your joy may be full. That's why he wrote it. Not because he wanted to make a theological point, not because he wanted to be a popular apostle or a popular disciple, but because he wanted people to have the joy that he had found in serving Jesus. That was his motive. That was why he wrote it. That was what he built on. There's a strange spirit about the earth in these days. I believe that there's a demonic, to be careful what I say with these people standing behind, sitting behind me, but I believe that there is a demonic invasion of the earth taking place in these days, which is why we see so much wickedness becoming so acceptable, so normal in society. There are things that 10 years ago everybody would have said, what? Now they just say, oh yes, that's great. And I believe there is a spiritual reason for that. There's a spiritual demonic invasion of the earth, because I believe what in the last days, not sure how long, I'm not going to put a date on it, but in the last days, and there is an invasion of strange spirits in these days, which would deny the truth of God in any way they can, in a way that they've never yet done before. And just thinking about the AI, that was it Greg mentioned, who said it? Was it, one of you said it, Mike said it, about being able to have this thing put in you. You'll be able to speak to each other in different languages that you've never learned. That's on the cards for 2030, which is only 7 years down the line. You can forget about worrying about global warming, because AI is going to destroy us before then, so you don't need to worry about that. But we know that none of that's going to destroy us. The Bible says what's going to happen. The Lord will look after his people, and he will do what he has proclaimed that he will do. But speaking to each other in languages that you haven't learned, that's a direct reversal of the Tower of Babel. God said at the Tower of Babel, if these people all join together and all do the same thing and all understand each other, there is no limit on what they can do as far as evil goes. And he came down and he confounded the languages. If he hadn't done that, what's happening today would have happened then. God's timing is perfect. It wasn't time for things to happen then. So he confounded it. What they're now doing with AI, and Elon Musk, what he's doing is bad enough, but the leader of Google thinks that Elon Musk is lagging behind, and they've fallen out with each other now. And Larry, whatever his name is, who runs Google, I understand Google owns 75% of artificial intelligence, and Microsoft owns most of the others. So we're in trouble, because artificial intelligence is programmed by fallen men with a very serious agenda on their hands. But Larry, whatever his name is, has described Elon Musk recently as being a speciesist. Have you heard of one of those before? I've heard of ageists and sexists and all these races, all these ists. But Larry, whatever, has said that Elon Musk is a speciesist, because Elon Musk is actually saying you should have more safeguards in what you're doing. Google has replied to say, you're not allowed anymore to say that the humanity is the superior species. Artificial intelligence will have the same rights as humanity. You will not have any more rights because you're human. That's where they're going from Google, apparently. But there has been a twisting of values, a dilution of what's right, and there's been an increased emphasis on what's wrong. And the very language we use has fallen foul of these strange spirits. We see it perhaps most vividly in the huge increase in references to hate speech. This is the idea, hate speech in inverted commas. This is the idea that if you say anything at all in disagreement with a certain point of view or a certain way of life, if you make any criticism or express any alternative opinion or worldview, then you must be exhibiting hate. That's what they say. That's what the whole world is saying to us. This is a farcical idea. Never in history has this kind of thing been so prevalent and so popular, and it's making a mockery of the freedoms that we have come to cherish. There is now a certain worldview which is accepted by the supposedly great and good, by the national institutions, by the trendies, the woke and the liberal, and it's been backed up by celebrities and pop stars and politicians and even bishops. And we are expected to conform to this worldview, and we are expected to put up with lifestyles, teachings, and practices which we believe are contrary to the Bible, damaging to society, damaging to the family, and a serious danger to the young generation. If we dare to say anything which cuts across this accepted view, then we are labelled as preachers of hate. You know that somebody shot some children in America recently, didn't they? They shot the daughter of the pastor of the church that ran the school. They shot a few children as well as adults. And I listened to a few recordings on YouTube. There's all kinds of rubbish on YouTube. Be very careful. I listened to a couple of recordings on YouTube. Transgender people who were making the person with the gun into the victim. Your children were shot because you were preaching hate. Therefore, you should expect your children to be shot. That's what they were saying on YouTube. It wasn't the transgender person who shot somebody's children that was at fault. It was the people who were preaching the gospel, which they had decided was a gospel of hate. Therefore, you should expect to be shot. They're starting to say, if you get shot for what you believe, it's your own fault. That's how dangerous this is. If we dare to say anything which cuts across it, we're labelled as preachers of hate. And if you don't have to be a fundamentalist or an evangelical to be labelled in this way. Anybody who says that they believe the Bible and its teachings, anybody that speaks on morality and sexuality according to the scripture falls victim to the woke police. But this 21st century worldview is a demonic invention. It's a twisted view which the Apostle John would not have understood. And we must stand on Scripture and on God's Word manifest in Jesus to counter it and to come against it. Because we do not speak of that which we have seen and heard. We don't evangelize, witness, preach and share the gospel because we hate people. That idea is ridiculous. And to be quite honest, it is just downright uneducated. The people who say that are just not very clever. The reason why we share the gospel, why we preach the Bible to anyone who listens, is that we genuinely want their joy to be full. We want them to have fellowship with us and with the Lord. We don't hate the people out there who live up the street. We love them enough that we want them to come in here and join us. We want them to find what we have found in Christ. John did not write this letter just because he wanted to promote his own point of view or because he had an innate dislike for the people he was writing to. He wrote because he loved them and he wanted the best for them that they could have. And surely we share the gospel of Jesus because we share the same motive of love for the lost. I thank God that people loved me enough to pray for me when I was seriously astray as a teenager. I was brought up through the Sunday school, through the youth group. I know all the stories. I knew all about Jesus, but I hadn't heard the gospel of salvation speaking to my heart. And there were people who prayed for me every day for a long period of time. I didn't know it at the time. I only learned that more recently. And I thank God there were people who loved me enough to show me and tell me that the direction my life was going in was the wrong one. And I was 17 with the sleeping tablets in a bottle in front of me, having decided to just give up because life was so miserable. And somebody loved me enough to come and sit down next to me, put their arm round me and pray for me. Not because they hated me, not because they hated what I was doing, but because they loved me enough to care for me. It's a strange thing. Even stranger thing, that even amongst believers, there is sometimes the tendency to think that truth, with a capital T, isn't important. And that if a Christian speaks out against error, it must be because he doesn't like certain people. I don't know if it's happened to you, but it certainly happened to me. I've had Christian believers say to me, after I've spoken about something, "Oh, you don't like Muslims, do you? Oh, you don't like Catholics, do you?" I've said something about the Pope this morning. Some Christians have said to me, because I've said that, because I've drawn their attention to the truth and tried to draw their attention to what God's Word says about it, they say, "Oh, you don't like Catholics, do you?" I don't speak about the things that the Vatican gets up to because I don't like Catholics. I don't speak about the evils behind Islam because I don't like Muslims. If you have children or grandchildren and you love them, you tell them when they're wrong. Tell them when they're doing something that's putting them in danger because you love them, not because you don't like them. I find this quite distressing, that Christians think that if you warn about something, it's because you don't like people. Because, of course, in many, many churches, they never warn you about anything. Too busy going down the slippery slope to damnation to worry about warning anybody about anything. So I find this quite distressing, because this strange viewpoint actually inverts the truth of the gospel, and it plays into the hands of the ungodly, who would drown out the truth by calling it hate speech. I've said a parent will warn, admonish, even discipline their children, and their husband as well, possibly, because they love them. If you saw your child about to stick their fingers in an electric socket, you might even go so far as going like that, which would be called abuse in some quarters. The fact that you're stopping them hurting themselves, you're stopping them maybe even killing themselves by sticking their fingers into the electric, every only thing that the woke liberals are concerned about is whether you tap their fingers too hard or not. If you love somebody and you see them about to do something terrible to themselves, you stop them because you love them. If you didn't care about them, you'd let them carry on. Certain people use this definition of hate speech because it fits their agenda to use it, and it looks good in media headlines. But it's got very little relevance to the truth. We have in Christ a hope that is steadfast and certain. And we want others, don't we? I'm asking you now. We want others to share the same hope. I spend most of my time nowadays talking to church people, literally preaching to the converted, I suppose, to some extent, because much of what it seems that I'm led to do and led to say is applicable to believers in the churches, because they need it in these days more than they've ever needed it before. But we, all of us, are called to be evangelists, to do what we can to share the gospel, to do what we can, that has already been said this morning, to speak up and speak out and say things that nobody else will say. And Romans 5:5 says, "This hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us." Preaching the gospel is now considered to be hate speech, and very soon there will be serious legal issues which even conservative churches will have to sit up and tackle, because society has been taken over by a voluble, intolerant liberalism, which will not tolerate or contemplate any opposition to its agenda. Let us not be in any doubt. Some of the extremist minority movements seem not to be about equality or toleration. It's about celebration. The word pride itself implies celebration rather than toleration. It appears to be about a minority, and it is still a minority, despite what you might think from the BBC. They'd convince you that 75% of the population are all homosexual if you listen to what they're saying. But it appears to be about a minority imposing their views onto society and not allowing any reasonable debate, demanding that any criticism or any questioning should be put down as discrimination and prejudice, and therefore should be illegal. And those of us who believe, as John did, the things that we have seen and heard, the fact that Christ is the only answer to the needs and heartaches of the world, are made to feel out of step and expected to apologize for what the Bible teaches. I was out of step when I was a teenager. Said I wasn't saved till I was 17, but I'd been brought up through Sunday school. I thought I was a Christian, and I was known at school as being a Christian as a teenager when I was about 14. That made my life very miserable indeed, because I was picked on for being, one of these silly Christians. At the same time, I didn't have the actual assurance of Christ to help me cope with it. And I was being bullied for being ill because I looked different, because I was sick and I couldn't play football, and I was pushed around from pillar to post, and that's how I ended up at 17 with a bottle of sleeping tablets. Because even though I wasn't saved, I was seen as being different, because I went to church, I went to Sunday school, I talked about going to church, and I was made to feel out of step. I'm talking about the 1970s. Imagine how a Christian teenager feels today. or a Christian youngster of any age, how they feel today. We have today an education system from primary school right through the universities that is completely saturated with propaganda. And we have now a generation of people in the police, in politics, in the social services, in everywhere else that have come up through that education system and through those leftist universities, and they have never known anything else but that same propaganda pushed at them everywhere they go. They come out of university and the only thing they've ever heard is what... Because now universities don't allow anybody to come and speak if they don't agree with what the university has decided is right. So we have not just youngsters at school, but we have policemen and social workers and all these people, teachers particularly, who have come up through that system, who have been brainwashed in true Chairman Mao style to all chant the same doctrine, especially if they watch the BBC when they come home at night. Let us affirm, I'm nearly finished, I think. Let us affirm once again that the gospel which we believe, let us affirm that we believe the Bible remains true. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Scripture teaches that there is a way in which sin can be forgiven. There's a way in which your life this morning can be put right. There's a way that all your questions and your doubts and your fears can be answered. There's a way that men and women can be put right with God into the state where they can enjoy a worshipful relationship with God, which is needful to every person in the world. And Luke 24:47 tells us that repentance and remission of sins should be preached to all nations. Salvation in Christ is God's message of love to the world. And we preach that message because He, in His mercy, has saved us and planted His love in our hearts, which should then cause us to reach out to those who do not yet know Him. I'm not pretending that I know all about how to do that. I've told you before, I go in a cafe and put my newspaper down. I don't want anybody to come and sit with me. I was doing social distancing a long time before COVID ever came along. I'm the guy that puts his bags on the seat on the bus so nobody can sit next to him. I don't like talking to people. I don't find that easy. I'm not comfortable with that. Give me a pulpit and a congregation that's come out of choice. I trust you've come out. Well, you might not... Judy, you might not have come out of choice. You might have just come to keep an eye on Jeff. But I trust that you've come out of choice, and I'm comfortable with that. You chose to come to the service today. That gives me a kind of freedom, and the fact that the Lord has brought me here gives me a kind of authority. But I don't find it easy to talk to somebody on a bus or in the street or my neighbours or anything. I find that very difficult. I'm still learning how to go about doing it. But salvation is God's message of love to the world, and He's put His love in our hearts, and that's what causes us to reach out to those who do not know Him. Imagine where your neighbor is going to end up if you do not say something. Where is that person you work with going to be in a few years' time if you don't just reach out and take their hand, not necessarily physically, but you know what I mean? Where's the member of your family going to be in a few years' time if you don't sit down and say, look, I've got something really important that I need to say to you? We cannot make people receive it. They must make their own decisions. But we as Christians must maintain the right to preach it. This gospel is, after all, the faith on which this Protestant nation was built and from which come all the freedoms which society cherishes so much. The freedom to do what people do nowadays is ours because of the Christian foundation on which this nation was built. You go and try and do it in Saudi Arabia or Afghanistan, you'll find you're in trouble there. Freedom of speech means nothing over there. The very freedom of speech which people, ungodly people, cherish has come to them because of the Christian foundation that this nation was built on. And that very same Christian foundation is what they're spitting on and trampling on in these days, from the top of the government right the way down. And the king. Let's put him in as well. It's both tragic and dangerous when the neoliberals try to use those very same God-given freedoms to silence any voices which are not in agreement with them. John in his gospel declares clearly the reason that the gospel was written. If you want to, if you go out to evangelize, if you meet anybody, ask them the question, do you know why the Bible was written? Can I tell you why the Bible was written? John 20:31. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. That's why it was written. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And then by adding to the Jew and to the Greek, he affirms that this gospel is inclusive in the fullest sense of the word. The gospel is not discriminatory. The gospel is not partisan. It's not sectarian. It's fully inclusive and fully accessible to all. It's also sustainable, if I throw in another of those trendy words that people use so much. It's inclusive and it's sustainable and it's accessible. All the things that people say that everything has to be these days. So why do those who talk about toleration and inclusivity scream so loudly against this gospel? Is it because the prince of this world is calling the shots? I'm not answering that question. I daren't. I'm asking you it. You can answer it for yourselves. We are called to bear witness to what the Lord has done in Scripture, in history, and in our own lives. We preach it, we speak it, we witness to it, because it means everything to us. And because we want others to know the same joy that we have. And if you've been blessed, as I have just on occasions, been blessed to find someone who you never thought would come through, suddenly to come through to the Lord, it's a tremendous experience, not just for them, but for you as well. You receive God's blessing through your obedience to his word. I've dealt with one or two people over the years that have been really hard, and then suddenly there's just been a breakthrough, and I've been quite surprised. I think, God, I've been praying for them, and I've been working with them, and I've been trying to witness to them for quite a long time. But when they actually do say they've got saved, I don't believe them. It's a lack of faith, that, isn't it? I think, I'm not sure about this. I think they're making it up. But when you see a life change, as people did with me, some of my mother's friends, her generation and older, were astounded when they found out that I was going to start training to be a Methodist lay preacher. When I said I was going to Bible college, when the Methodist church cut me off completely because I was going to the wrong college that they didn't approve of, the Methodist minister in whose church I grew up never spoke to me again. 26 years, I think it was, before I was invited back to that church to actually take a service. That was a major breakthrough after 26 years, and it went really well, praise the Lord. But they cut me off completely because I was going to the wrong Bible college. I think, honestly, if I'd said I'd be going to become a drug addict or a murderer, they'd have been happier than if I'd said I was going to be a Bible student. You'd think that one of their youngsters going off to Bible college would have been something they were pleased about, but we live in a very strange world. But we're called to bear witness to what the Lord has done in Scripture and in our own history and in our own lives. Whether people respond to our message or not is not our responsibility. What is our responsibility is to follow the example of John the Baptist in John 1:7, who came to bear witness to the light that all might believe. We do not attempt this in our own strength or by our own devices or according to our own plans, but by the strength which Jesus himself gives to his people. And that's where we have to build our foundation. Not, is it a good idea to do this? Or does the church committee think we should do this? Or has Jeff told us we have to do this? Or anything like that. But is this what the Lord has revealed to us? Is this what Jesus himself will strengthen his people to do? Because we can only do that which he strengthens us to do. We can't all do the same thing. You know, you may say, you know, tomorrow I'm going to go down to Southport Seafront, I'm going to preach the gospel. But you can't say everybody else should come with you. You can invite them, and you can trust and pray that the Lord will reveal that same need to them. But the Lord may reveal something slightly different to them. They may feel they have to go to Sainsbury's and collar a particular cashier. You know, the Lord may be saying different things. We can't enforce what we want to do on anybody else, because we, each of us individually, can only do that which the Holy Spirit individually empowers and strengthens us to do. But in Christ Jesus, we can do all things. In Christ that strengthens us. We must simply be willing to respond when God opens up opportunities to share the things that we have seen and heard, that their joy may be full. Amen.